My name is Randy Kleinsma, and I'm the pastor of Northland Reformed Church. I have a little part in the bulletin that says to welcome. And it is very exciting for us as a congregation, for the ladies of our church, to have a wonderful response from all of you and to have you here this evening and for tomorrow. So heartily be welcome. I'm not sure how many of you know the story behind the song you just sang, but it is... It's almost a tearjerker. It's written by Philip Bliss, and he had crossed the Atlantic, and his wife and two daughters were going to return after him, and here the ship they were on ended up sinking, and his two daughters were lost. Anyway, so he wrote this song. He went over to get his wife, and the ship coming back to America stopped at the approximate location of where these deaths took place. And he wrote this song in realization that even though his daughters had passed, it was well with his soul because God, in his care, in his providence, had brought them to a church service where they had heard and received the gospel and had found comfort in the fact that even though they're not with me here, they are with the Lord and in his care. And I thought I would just read a couple of verses and... maybe you're going to hear these later, but this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Then it has this kind of a positive statement. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is His will that we be glad, that we sing, that we rejoice, that we give thanks. For all what the Lord has done. Now, am I supposed to have an opening prayer as well? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are glad that we are to gather in this fellowship, that we have come to gather to hear the speaker speak on the subject of contentment. We pray your blessing on each one. We thank you for safety and travel. We thank you for every blessing that supplies us what we need. We pray that in and through this, your name would be exalted, that our hearts would be molded by your word and spirit, that more and more we might come to know you, love you, and serve you with our whole hearts. We ask and pray these things through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good evening. I'm Rachel Curto, and I'm pleased to be introducing our speaker to you tonight. She is my mother-in-law, Kathleen Curto, and I'm so excited that she's here to hear her speak, but also for her to be visiting with our family. She's been such a blessing to me as a daughter-in-law, and I'm just so happy to have her here. Kathleen is a wife and mother, and she has been a missionary wife and a pastor's wife and a teacher. She's currently working at the seminary in Greenville, and I'm sure she has some great lessons to bring us about contentment tonight, and I'm going to let her tell you more about herself in her opening. But I'm just so happy that she's here, and I hope we are all going to learn so much. Thanks.
Thank you, Rachel. I'm sure it's not easy to introduce your mother-in-law. I just want to thank you as a church and so many of you who've come from other places for this retreat. I'm really excited to be here. This is a wonderful blessing for me to be able to come and obviously see Rachel and my son Toby and my five grandchildren. But I always am excited when God gives me an opportunity to speak to ladies. And so I'm very thankful to the church. I appreciate so much your opening your doors to us. And for those of you that traveled long distances, some dear friends of mine from a few years ago, the Grassmids are here from South Dakota. It's just amazing to see everybody. So I hope I get to speak to all of you and get to know you a little bit. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you a little bit about myself. As Rachel said, I have been a pastor's wife and a missionary wife, and now I'm a professor's wife. I was raised in a Catholic family and got married at 18 to my husband of today, Tony. Neither of us were believers, and it took the first year of our marriage and having our first son who was born physically handicapped, he was legally blind, to really bring us to our knees and realize that we didn't understand what God was doing. We were both young, and here we had this little baby. And God just used many people in our lives, but also his word more than anything, just to really bring us to himself. We were, before we were saved, pretty much what you would consider to be hippies. We lived in Southern California. It was in the 60s. That was pretty much our lifestyle. And God just, we always say God just pulled us out of that mire and placed us on the solid rock of Christ. And so I kind of divide my life up into three different segments, starting with our conversion. We spent the next 10 years in what I would call pretty much preparation. We were saved in early 1972 into the Jesus People movement, and so we were pretty charismatic, Arminian, dispensational in our background, and God, through various means, just brought us to an understanding of the Reformed faith. And then called my husband into ministry, and he attended Westminster Seminary, graduated in 1980. We moved back to California, and he spent 14 years as a pastor, 2 years as a church planter for the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And then from there, we were called to be missionaries in Uganda. So we spent the next 9 years of our life in Uganda serving as OPC missionaries, doing church planting. My husband's job mostly there was to train young men for the ministry. So there was a theological college started, and then we did church planting work in the different village areas around the town that we were living in. My background, as Rachel said, is in education, and so the session of the church in Uganda asked if I would help them start a Christian primary school. So we did that. We started a primary school, and I taught there until we left Uganda. So God gave me a lot of amazing opportunities, and I always joke that my husband still goes as a missionary twice a year. He still works in Ethiopia. He's doing some work in Austria and Switzerland for the OPC. But he knows better than to take me, because whenever I go to Africa, it's like, I don't want to go home. I'm kind of like, I would just like to stay here. Now, that's part of me. The other part of me longs to be back, because obviously I have children and grandchildren that I would miss terribly. But I loved the years that we spent in Africa and the opportunities. And I just felt like, you know, people would say, oh, you're a missionary in Africa. You know, you just have sacrificed so much and given up so much. And it is true. I mean, life in Africa is not easy, especially the way we were living in many areas. It was difficult. But the privileges of being a missionary wife and serving in Africa will never compare to the dangers and the, you know, the difficulty. God just blessed us in so many rich ways. And in that whole process, while we were there, and this is a story in and of itself, I don't really want to take the time right now to tell it, but we, as the biography said, we have three biological children, Matthew, who was born, you know, shortly after we were married, and then Toby and Christy. And then we were in our early 40s when Christy went off to college, and that's when we went to Uganda. And God, through a series of circumstances, brought three more boys into our lives. And so we adopted three Ugandan boys whose father was a pastor. Both their mother and father died of AIDS complications. And so we adopted the boys and brought them home. So we raised a second family, and the last one just left for college this last fall. So we're empty nesters again, and people say, are you going to do it again? And I'm like, nope. Not so much because it wasn't a wonderful experience, but I just tell whoever asks, I would be the grumpiest mother ever if I was a mom here, thinking at my age of having little kids again. I mean, it's great with grandchildren, but you know, with grandchildren, you can say goodbye when it's time to go back, and so it's an entirely different situation. But God has really blessed that time. So the first period, I would say, was a time in preparation that God used when we were in just learning theology and going to seminary. Then my husband pastored, and we went to the mission field. And then the last 10 years, it'll be 10 years in May, we've been at Greenville Theological Seminary. And my husband was here in December. Some of you may remember him, those of you who are members. He's a professor of apologetics and practical theology and missions. And I'm the registrar part-time for the seminary. So our last 10 years have been spent doing that. So I feel, you know, it's kind of like the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know, and you're still a youngin' in some sense in terms of life experience. But I do really feel that God has just given me an opportunity to be in so many different situations and given me so many opportunities to learn things, oftentimes the hard way, that it's a blessing to be able to be in a situation like this where I can share with you some of the experiences and some of the things that he's taught me, especially about what Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. So I'm going to go ahead and go right in and begin the teaching now. Before I do that, though, I want to say two things. The book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs, is the book that I base the study that I'm doing on. I've been teaching this book to the ladies in our church for the last 2.5 years. And we're on page, 228 pages, and we're on about 219. So we are just about finishing. But it's taken us 2.5 years of every other week study to get through the book. So I'm condensing all that into this retreat. So you're going to get a lot of material thrown at you. I just want to let you know that. I'm going to be teaching a lot. You're going to probably be swimming in terms of what you've heard and what you've understood and what you've learned. We do plan on having times for questions. And please, if you would like to grab me at any time after or between sessions, I'd be happy to answer any questions that you have. But this is the book, and I highly recommend it. But I did want to just take an opportunity to kind of push two other books that I've been reading. We just had a conference at our seminary. We do a spring theology conference every year, and this year the topic was on the topic of providence. And it was a wonderful, wonderful conference. We had wonderful speakers and just wonderful fellowship. It was very well attended. But this is a book that was suggested as... They always give books that you should read on different subjects at the conference. This is very simple little book called What is Providence? It's by Derek Thomas. Some of you may be familiar with Derek Thomas. He's a pastor now in the ARP. But if you've ever just kind of wondered, you know, how would you explain providence to someone else? This book does a very good job. It gets a little difficult in the middle when it talks about some things that are kind of probably, certainly over my head. But generally, it's a very, very good book and a very simple way. And oftentimes, if somebody recommends a book and it's just a little book like this, then I'll pick it up and read it. If they give me some volume like this, I'm kind of like, I don't know if I'm going to get to that. But this is a great little pamphlet. And because contentment is so tied in to the providence of God, I thought it would be helpful for me to recommend this book to you. Another book... I don't know how many of you do devotions. Hopefully you do, as private devotions or as in your family worship time. This is a book, Milk and Honey. It's a compilation of devotionals that will cover a year. It's edited by Joel Beakey, who is the president of Puritan Reform Seminary up in Grand Rapids. And it's a wonderful book. You can see I'm right where I should be in it on April 4th. But it's a very, very good book. They go through different books of the Bible and just do short, page-long devotionals, and they're just very practical and very helpful and very encouraging. And I think it's hard to find a good devotional, but this one I can recommend. This is the one I'm using. There's another one called Hearts... what's it called? Oh, I'll think of it. I can't remember what it is. Voices from the Past, which is another very, very good devotional. So those are two good devotional books. I'm one that if you're going to do devotions, I encourage you to read the scriptures, not necessarily devotional books. But if you're going to add, and I would say that that's the case, you should be reading the scriptures. But if you're going to add to your devotional time by reading a devotional book, this one and Voices from the Past are very highly recommended. Okay. Then I also wanted to tell you that, there is so much in this book to cover, and even though Tina was so sweet to give me 5 sessions, there was no way I could cover everything. But there's one section called The Rules for Contentment. And I felt that this was very, very helpful because what it does is it kind of sums up the practical lessons that Burroughs is trying to teach. When you read from the beginning to the end of this book, has anybody read this book? Have you guys read it? You'll realize that what Burroughs does is he talks about the same basic principles and just kind of views them from different perspectives and makes different emphasis depending on what he's trying to teach in that particular time. But this is a sheet that kind of sums it up that I thought, I don't have time to teach on this, although you'll be getting a lot of this material. So I'm going to put this up on the table here. And then if any of you would like to take them home, we can pass them out tomorrow or pass them out later, but I want to make sure you take them with you because I think they'll be helpful to you. The last book I want to talk about is Valley of Vision. Some of you may be familiar with this. This is a wonderful Puritan devotional book. It too is a compilation really of prayers that have been prayed over the years by different, mostly from the time of the Puritans. And so I use them at the close of each of my sessions, so I'll be reading some of them tonight. But if you do not have this book, this is a book of all of these that I would get because it's a very fine collection of Puritan prayers. And you know, there are some times in your life where you need to pray and you just don't have the words to say what's on your heart. And this is a very good book to kind of take what you're thinking inside and just flesh it out for you. It's old-fashioned language, so when I read the prayers, you have to listen carefully. But you will profit if you have this book in your library. So I'm going to be using this at the end of each session. Okay. I want to begin by reading Psalm 131. It's just three verses. The title in my Bible is Childlike Trust in Jehovah. Jehovah, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too wonderful for me. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with her mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Jehovah from this time forth and forevermore. And I heard a sermon many years by a dear friend, Dr. George Scipione, who preached on this psalm. And I had read that psalm many times, but I'd never really thought about what it was saying. But it's talking about a weaned child. In other words, a child that's been weaned from its mother's breast. And when you think about a child that's nursing, I know from my own experience, and I'm sure most of you do too, if you have a baby who is still nursing, you put them anywhere near your chest and they're rooting because they think they're going to eat. And so they're kind of disquieted. Well, what the psalmist is saying in this psalm is, make my heart like a weaned child. In other words, a weaned child will just put their head on their mother's breast. They're not rooting for milk. They're just quiet and happy and content on their mother's breast. And that's what the psalmist is giving us, a picture of what our hearts should be like. And oftentimes I kind of test myself, and when I'm in the middle of a situation where I know that I'm becoming agitated or worried or scared or nervous, and what I'll stop and say to myself is, am I acting like a weaned child right now? Like, would I just rest my head down, or would I be one that was thrashing around trying to get at the milk? And I think that's a good kind of a good practical illustration of how we should look as Christian women. We should be like that. Come on in, ladies. We should be like that weaned child that's just resting on her mother's breast. So I always use that because to me that just gives such a wonderful picture of what we should look like as contented women. Okay, the book that Burroughs wrote is based on the scripture in Philippians 4, verse 11, where he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So he wrote an entire book on that one verse. And so that should be in and of itself a very important note to us, that it's an important verse as we read it. It's certainly not a verse that's unfamiliar to us. We all probably recognize it if we read the scriptures. But what Paul is telling us here is, first of all, that contentment is something that needs to be learned. Okay? He says, I have learned to be content. And that's very important, because sometimes we just think, well, we're Christians, we'll just be content. But it's not natural to us. And even as believers, with the Spirit working within us, our natural man constantly fights against God. And so rather than being content, oftentimes we're murmuring, we're complaining, we're disquieted, as the scripture uses. So Paul is teaching us that we need to learn to be content. And he says that contentment is a great mystery. And we're going to get into that in the second session tomorrow, why he calls contentment a mystery. But you ladies need to remember that you need to learn contentment, and that you need to realize that it's a mystery. It's not easily learned. It needs to be explained. It's not something that just the word contentment will come out of the scriptures, but how does that work out in my life on a daily basis? That's a mystery. And he explains very well why it is a mystery. But he also says in the introduction of his book that content, the term content, doesn't really mean necessarily what first pops into our head when we think of contentment. It's an attribute of God, and it means that God is all-sufficient. That's the meaning of the Greek of the word content, that God is all-sufficient. So obviously, because God is all-sufficient, he has no need of anything. He's completely full in himself, completely satisfied, completely content. It really is an attribute that only God can have. And so in some sense, you're saying, well, if that's the case, how can we learn it? Well, the wonderful thing is that when God saved us and brought us into his family and united us to Christ, he made it possible for us to be content as well. Now, that's something that we need to aim for. We're probably never going to reach complete contentment as we live on this earth. But we don't have to be discouraged and say, I can't learn it, because Paul says, learn it. So we know that we can learn it. But we can also be aware of the fact that God, through Christ, teaches us and helps us to be content. So if people are not believers, if a person is not trusting in Christ for salvation, they will never be content. Even though they may look content or sound content, they'll never be truly content the way a Christian can be content. So it's very important to realize that we learn contentment through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and so what Paul says, the thesis that he says is that to be well-skilled in the mystery of Christian contentment is the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. And this is interesting, because Burroughs is writing at a time where the church, where he lived in England, was in an upheaval. It was a time in history where men who were pastors in England, faithful men, were being run out of their churches, let back in, run out because of what was happening on the political scene. So Burroughs was a man twice that had to leave areas where he was ministering and run for his life and go to other places. And so he's not a man writing that hasn't experienced trouble and affliction in his own life. But as a result of what he's learned, he's written it. And really, these chapters in this book, I think, are based on sermons that he preached to his congregation, because he knew how difficult it was to be a Christian in that time, and how hard it was, and how hard it was to know really what was the right thing. Should our pastors be running? Should they be staying? You know, should our church be hiding in secret? Should we just join the state church and get rid of all this struggle? And so Burroughs isn't addressing those issues specifically, but he addresses them through the subject of contentment, because he's teaching the people to say, no matter what situation you're in, and like he says, in whatever state you're in, you need to be content. So he says it's the duty, the glory, and the excellence of a Christian. And I think that's really important, because, you know, we all live our Christian lives. We get up in the morning, really, I think, determined to live for Christ. We lay our heads on our pillows at night and just think back over the day and say, wow, look at how I failed here, look at how I failed here, look at how discouraging this was, look at this situation that I thought I had under control has just not worked out. Kind of lay our heads down, and it's so difficult. But what we know is that every situation that God sends our way is for our good. And even though our times are heart-shaking, we can be content because we can lay our head down and say, God, I know that I didn't do everything I should have done. I didn't behave in the way that I should have. I didn't have a soft answer towards my children or a kind word for my husband. But you forgive me for that, and you'll help me tomorrow, and I can be content in knowing that you're doing your good work in me. And that's a very important thing to know as a believer, because otherwise we would be so discouraged in our walk. So I want to just say three main things before I begin actual description of Christian contentment. First, I want to emphasize that this is a mystery, which I'll be talking about tomorrow. Second, I want to emphasize that this is a matter of the heart. Okay? God doesn't care how content you look on the outside. He doesn't care how holy you look to all the people around you. God is very much concerned with your heart. Paul says that this is practical divinity. What does he mean by practical divinity? That means being a Christian day in and day out in all the practical aspects of your life as a wife, as a mother, as a grandmother, as a worker, as whatever God calls you to. You should be exhibiting contentment in your life. And so he says, though, that contentment is a matter of the heart. It's not something on the externals. It's something that involves the internals. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about that. And third, I just want to encourage you, because I know that it's very easy to think, I can't do it. I mean, by the time you start, you know, when you listen to what you should be doing, it's very easy to think, I can't do that. Like, what she's asking of me is more than I can do. And what I want to encourage you is that that's not true. Paul wouldn't have told us to learn contentment if we wouldn't have been able to learn contentment, because it wasn't Paul talking, it was the Holy Spirit. So we need to realize that even though it seems so difficult, and all of us have areas where we're very content, and all of us have areas where we're not content, but we can learn to be content. God will give us the strength to do that if we believe and trust in Him. So I wanted just to encourage you with that, so that you're not listening and thinking, oh, I'll never measure up. God knows your heart and He knows your desires, and He's there to help you be content. So what we're going to do over the next couple of days is we're going to talk about five different areas in five different sessions. This evening, we're going to talk about a description of contentment. In other words, Burroughs is going to define contentment for us, so that we understand as we go through the rest of the book what he's actually talking about. Then tomorrow, first session is going to be on the mystery of contentment. The second session tomorrow, which would be session 3, on the evils of a murmuring spirit. The first session after lunch, session 4, will be how to attain contentment. And then we'll finish up by learning how Christ teaches us contentment. So that's kind of, I like to give people an idea of where we're headed. So tonight we're simply going to talk about the description of Christian contentment. So I'm going to read a definition to you, and you're going, it would probably be helpful if you wrote it down. And then we're going to go through it kind of phrase by phrase or word by word. Okay? This is the description of Christian contentment. I'll read it several times because it's pretty involved. Christian contentment, I'm expecting that you're probably writing this. Okay. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, comma. Not done yet. Okay, so Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. I'll read it again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Okay, now we're going to break that down. Okay, number one. Contentment is a sweet inward heart thing. Okay, I think, do you have those phrases written down? Okay. And Burroughs says, it is the work of the Spirit indoors. That's a quote. It's the work of the Spirit indoors. In other words, it's not something that we see on the outside necessarily, except in terms of its manifestation. It's an inward submission of the heart. This is still under number one. Not only must the tongue hold its peace, but the soul must be silent. Okay? Now, Burroughs knows the human heart very well. You'll find that if you read the Puritans with any regularity, they were physicians of the heart, but they were also men who knew the heart of man. And they are able to be very pointed in their application. He says, some people are so weak that they can't restrain their unrest. So we know people like that. People, whenever something comes their way, they're just immediately thrown into a tizzy. It just happens because that's more or less their personality. They're just weak in the sense that they can't restrain the unrest of their spirit. And so they reveal very clearly that they're discontent or disquieted. Others are able to restrain those kinds of disorders of the heart, but inside they're boiling. So on the outside, they look all calm and cool, but on the inside, they're a mess. Okay? And Burroughs gives Judas as an example of that. What did Judas do when he betrayed Christ? How did he betray him? What did he do? He kissed him. Right? He just walked up very quietly and kissed him. But what had he done in that simple kiss? He betrayed God. Okay? So on the outside, he looked very calm and cool. But inside, that man was as the most, you know, one of the most wicked men that's ever lived to betray our Savior. And so you can look very calm on the outside, and someone can look very calm on the outside, but it doesn't necessarily mean that on the inside, they're calm. And Burroughs says, if learning contentment was just keeping quiet outwardly, it wouldn't need much learning, because most of us can control ourselves. But because it's a matter of the heart, it's much more involved. So he says, first of all, it's a work of God's Spirit. It's a sweet, inward heart thing. Okay? Number two, contentment is a quiet of the heart. Okay, so first of all, it's inward. Second of all, it's a quiet of the heart. Now, this was very helpful to me as I read through Burroughs because I would not have understood this. So I want to make sure that you listen to this part particularly. It's a contentment of the heart. It's a quiet of the heart, but it's not opposed to certain things. In other words, Christ does not expect us just to ignore affliction that comes into our life. Okay? So in other words, we're living, we're going along, and all of a sudden we have an affliction of some kind. And when he's talking about an affliction, he's talking, it could be anything. It could be a great loss of money. It could be loss of a job. It could be loss of a child. It could be loss of a church. It could be, you know, loss of your health. So anything in your mind, and it's probably helpful for you to maybe think in your mind, let me think of an affliction, and let me see how that would apply in all these areas that he's speaking about. But it's not opposed to a due sense of affliction. In other words, Christ understands that he sends affliction and that we are experiencing affliction. He doesn't expect us to be a stoic and just act like there's nothing wrong, because there is something wrong, and he's doing it for a purpose. Okay? He doesn't, also, it's not opposed to us making our moaning and complaints to friends. Okay? So in other words, a lot of times affliction comes our way and we think, well, to be content, we can't talk about it. We can't go to our sister in Christ and say, you know, help me through the struggle that I'm having. Because we think, well, if we talk about it, or if we moan or sound like we're complaining about it, then we're not content. And Burroughs is saying, no. No, it's not opposed to recognizing that you're in the midst of affliction or that you can't speak about it. And thirdly, he says, it's not opposed to lawfully seeking of help. In other words, if you're in the midst of affliction, God has given you means to try to help. Now, it doesn't always, you know, it's not always going to take away the affliction, but God gives us his word. He gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us our pastor. He gives us succession of the church. He gives us wise, godly women or men that can encourage us. And so he's not saying when you're quiet in your heart that you can't talk about it or that you can't recognize it and say it really is true. But let me tell you what it is opposed to. Okay, this is what you may not do in the midst of affliction. And we're still under point two. Okay, you may not murmur. In other words, if you're talking to your friend about the affliction that you believe God has brought into your life, you may speak of it as something that God has brought to you, and you may complain to God in prayer, but you can't complain about God. In other words, you can't, you can't complain about God. There's never a time when it's proper for you to say, God's doing the wrong thing in my life. If he knew me better or if he loved me more, he wouldn't be saying, you know, he wouldn't be doing this to me. So murmuring and repining at the hand of God, like a perfect example are the Israelites in the wilderness. You know, we tend to read Exodus when they've just been delivered out of Egypt, and before long, they're complaining over and over again to Moses in the wilderness. And we read it and we just go, what's wrong with those Israelites? Like, they just didn't get it. Here, God had done this marvelous deliverance. And now they've turned around and complained and even said, ah, wish we were back in Egypt. Okay, but then you have to stop and say, that's exactly what I sound like. After all the wonderful blessings that God has given me, the salvation that he's given me, but then all those benefits that he's given me in Christ, and here I'm murmuring and complaining. So it's good to think of the children of Israel, and sometimes instead of being so quick to point the finger at them, kind of be quick to point the finger back at you, because you are oftentimes as discontent as they were. Okay, so it's opposed to murmuring. It's opposed to being vexed or fretting. And particularly, I think he's talking about worrying about something. Okay, sometimes things happen, maybe finances or a struggle or a child gets sick and you're not sure where, you know, what's going to happen. And you're not just now murmuring and complaining, you're starting to worry and fret and think, what is God doing? Does God know that I just can't handle this right now? Does he not know that we can't afford this right now? Starting to vex and fret. And then having that step another foot forward where you become tumultuous. That's what Burrow says, tumultuous of spirit. In other words, you're distracted and confused. You can't even really carry on because you're so focused on this affliction that's in your life. Okay? Next. And this is kind of, to me, what a downward spiral. I mean, if you just murmured and complained and nipped it in the bud right there, you'd be fine. But what usually happens is we murmur and complain, then we start to worry and get vexed, and then we get more and more unbearable to live with. We start getting crabby with our children and our husbands. Next, the unsettled and unstable spirit, where we're not able to do our duty. How many times have you guys been in the midst of affliction and said, I don't want to go to church, or I don't want to go to Bible study, or I don't want to have my private devotions? Like, you're just annoyed enough about whatever it is that you've gotten yourself to the point where not only are you, you know, tumultuous in your spirit, but you stop being willing to do the very things that would help pull you out of that spiral down. He says it's opposed to distracting and heart-consuming cares. In other words, those things become more important to you. Those problems become more important to you than doing what you should be doing. And that's what he says happens next. Usually what happens then is that you become discouraged. And then you are kind of beyond just the murmuring and complaining and worrying. You know, people start to go into depression. People start letting discouragement so affect them that they cannot carry on their daily activities, and they certainly can't continue the spiritual duties that they should be doing. And then he says it can also lead to sinful shirking of duty. In other words, you have a problem, you don't know what God's doing in the midst of it, and you start trying to solve it yourself, but you do it unbiblically. In other words, maybe you're having financial difficulties, so you think, well, I'm just going to borrow money to try to solve this problem. Or we have biblical examples. We have Saul, who got so upset about what God was doing in his life, he ended up visiting a witch, the Witch of Endor. Well, I mean, there's no way that he could ever, ever justify that before God, because it was a sinful way to try to solve his problem. Or you think of Jacob and or Rebecca trying to take Esau's blessing and trying to solve their own problem. Or Sarah, having Abraham sleep with Hagar so that, they would have the seed that God promised. Taking things into your own hand and start doing things that are unbiblical and ungodly, where what's going to happen is not that you're going to solve your own affliction and distress. You're just making it worse. You're not going to solve anything. It's just going to become worse and worse. And then the last thing is desperate risings of the heart against God. And then you're rebelling. And it starts to affect you. And don't think, especially if you're a mother in the family, that if you start doing things like this and let that spiral go down, that it's not going to affect every single person in your family. Because it will. It'll affect your church. It'll affect everybody. So even though you might think, well, I'm going to try to get away with behaving this way, hopefully you wouldn't, you have to remember that you don't sin in a vacuum. People are affected by the things that you do. And so you have to realize what you're supposed to be doing is having that quiet heart that Psalm 131 was talking about. Okay, point number 3, gracious frame of spirit, okay? And the emphasis in this part is frame, okay? He says it spreads through the whole soul, not just through part of it. Because if you can get your heart and your soul to submit itself to God, then you're not going to have even areas in your heart that's going to try to rise up against. It's going to affect your entire frame. It's going to keep you quiet all the way through. He says you need to be able to say, this is the hand of God, and it is what is suitable to my donation or best for me, even if I do not see the reason for it. In some sense, what you say to yourself is, I don't understand why God is doing this. I don't understand why God has sent this affliction to me. But all I can say is, I know it's best for me. I know it's best. And we're going to talk about how those things work out as we go along. I think by the end, because you could be saying, well, how do I know I'm not doing something wrong and I've brought this on myself? Well, we'll discuss those things as we go along. But what you need to do is train your heart all the way through your heart. Not a little secret edge that you say, oh, I'm going to be content about everything except I'm just not going to be content about that one thing. Okay? That's so easy for us to do. Well, we have to say it goes through the entire frame. And he says, what happens is that your thoughts are kept in order, your will yield to it, and your affections are kept in order. And in that way, it goes through the whole soul. So it's not just you willing it to be that way. If you do what God is telling you to do in terms of letting this gracious quietness go through your whole frame, then you are going to be a much different woman, and you're going to be a much more blessed and a much more peaceful woman. Whether you think that's true or not, God will honor that obedience in your life. Okay. Yes, and then he says, under this point, he says, it's not just something that happens every once in a while. Or I can be good about this affliction that comes my way because I've worked through it, but don't send me this affliction because then I have to start the process all over. Well, no, what you want to do is train your heart and your soul to be in such a point that no matter what affliction comes your way, you're able to respond in a biblical way. Okay, number 4. Contentment is the gracious frame of spirit. So here we're talking about the gracious aspect of the frame of the heart. And so what word do we get from, or what word does gracious come from? What's the root word? Grace. Okay? So what Burroughs is saying here is that your frame of heart is such because of the way God has worked His grace in your life. This is how you know. It's not something that you can conjure up if you're an unbeliever. It's not something that's truly spiritual unless it comes from a heart that's been moved and changed and converted by grace. And I think it's important to realize that there are a lot of people, in fact, I know someone that's very close to me, not Rachel, but somebody else, who has a natural quietness. I'm not saying you don't have a natural quietness. I'm just saying I'm not talking about her. She has a natural quietness. She has lots of children. It doesn't seem to bother her no matter what comes her way. She never loses her cool, or at least not publicly. I know that she has to at some point, but she really doesn't. But she will be the first one to say, yes, I can keep it all under control on the outside. But you don't know what's going on in my heart. I mean, because she was in the group that I was speaking, you know, teaching in our church. And she said, yeah, you know, I can put up. She goes, that's almost, you know, some of us struggle with personalities that are very outgoing. So when something happens, everybody knows right where our hearts are and right where our thoughts are. And then other people, you can't tell what they're thinking inside. Well, she's more one of those and I'm more one of the other. And she is very, very quick to say, you know, many times when you think I'm just as calm as can be, you know, I'm struggling and this is churning around inside me. I just have a personality that is so quiet. Well, so she recognized I have to learn those same graces. Even though I appear differently than the next person, I have to realize that I have to have those graces in my heart as well. And it's also, this contented, gracious frame of spirit is opposed to just a sturdy resolution. In other words, this is what God's brought my way. I can't do anything about it. That's it. It's fate. That's all. You know, God's allowed this to happen to me and there's nothing I can do about it. A lot of times that's our reaction. Well, you know, we believe in God's providence and God's sovereignty. And so our tendency could very easily be just to say, you know, that's what God intended and there's, you know, that's all there is to it. Well, it's not. God interacts with us. God works in us. God works in us individually. The way God works in Charity or Rachel or Megan is different than the way He works in me or in each of them. But God is working in us, and He doesn't want us just to say, well, that's the way it is. There's nothing I can do about it. Because that's not what the sovereignty of God teaches us, and that's not what the providence of God is all about. You know, God certainly has His decretive will, and His decretive will comes to pass. I'm not questioning that. But we're not puppets. We're not just people who are, you know, lifting our hand here or lifting our hand here because that's what God is doing in us. We're real live people and we interact with God. And God does the things that He does in our lives to teach us and to grow those graces in us. They don't just happen. You just don't grow up to be a gracious woman of God without going through the fire to learn how to be gracious. Okay, number 5. Freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal. That's number 5. Freely. And the emphasis there is freely submitting. Okay? So in other words, if you've been able to do all these things up to point number 5, then basically it would be pretty easy for you to just freely give your heart. A lot of times, I don't know if most of you are like me, but you know, I just have areas where I dig in my heels and it's like, God, I'll go this far and I'm not going any farther. You're going to have to just drag me along, you know, because I'm a stubborn, rebellious sinner. And I'm not sitting there saying that, but my actions, my thought life, that's what I'm saying to God. Well, what Burroughs is saying is that part of being content is realizing you're doing that freely. You're saying to God, I want my heart to be readily brought over to do the things that You want me to do. And I think it's also at this point very important to say it's also that he begins to work that desire in us, and we'll get into that. In other words, we're freely submitting, but we're not just submitting. At this point, we're saying, this is what I want my heart to do. This is the kind of heart I want in order to please the Lord. I don't want to be that person that God just has to always drag along, you know, that person that's going to get dragged up into heaven. You know, I'll make it into heaven, but I'm being dragged there. No, I want God to be able to, you know, kind of help me along, and but have me freely doing what he wants me to do. So, and Burrow says something very important. He says, it's a sanctified judgment. In other words, you've come to a point in your life where you've said, I want to be content because God wants me to be content. You know, we all, for those of us that have children, isn't it just amazing when we ask them to do something and they just do it? No look, no mouth, no rolling of the eyes, no stomping of the feet. You say, hey, Jackson, would you set the table? Sure, Mom. And you kind of go, whoo, that was great, you know? And some of our kids do that better than others of our kids. Some of our kids, their temperament is just different. Well, in some sense, I'm thinking, this is what God's saying to us. God wants us in the midst of affliction to say, sure, God, I will do and I will be what you want me to be in the midst of this situation, instead of kicking and screaming and then finally doing it. So it's freely submitting. Now, the next one, I think, is really the important one, where it says, number 7, taking pleasure in God's disposal. Okay, so we've moved along. We've gone from just quieting our hearts to realizing this is good for us, to freely heading that way and submitting. Did I skip one? Did I submit? Submitting. I did. I just realized I did it. Okay, let's back up to 6. Sorry, turn your pages back. Sorry. Freely submitting is the emphasis there. Now, what, for those of you Latin scholars, what does submitting mean? Do you know? Sub, under, and then the verb? Send. Send. It's like miso or something, and I can't remember what the verb is, but it means to send under. And what he says, let me read the portion here that he says about this. Very, very important just to understand what he means by submitting. He says, now when the soul comes to see its own unruliness, is the hand of God bringing an affliction and yet my heart is troubled and discontented? What? Will you be above God? Is this not God's hand, and must your will be regarded more than God's? Oh, under, get you under, O soul. Keep under, keep low, keep under God's feet. You are under God's feet, keep under his feet. Keep under the authority of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, and the power of God that he has over you. So that's the picture that Burroughs is giving, that God is over us, and none of us would question God's authority in our lives. We know that he's the ultimate authority. But what that means is that we're under him. And so what Burroughs is saying, not only freely submit, but submit. Do that. Go under. Don't be that person that just, you know, digs in your heels and says, I'm not going to do it. Okay, that's freely submitting. Taking pleasure in God's disposal. Taking pleasure in God's disposal. Okay? He says, even knowing that God has done it and may even remove it, I know that not only do I see that I should be content in this affliction, but I should see that there is good in it. And that's a huge step. Not just saying, I know God wants me to do it. That's huge to get to that point. I know that what God wants from me. But then being able to take that next step and say, there's good in this. God is doing this for my good. Can you think of men in the Bible that were able to do that in the midst of affliction, were able to say, this is good? Joseph? Joseph is an excellent example. Anybody else? Jonah? Job. Yes, very good. Both of those are excellent examples. I had both of those. And then I think of Eli. Do you remember the story of Eli? When Samuel is a little boy and God is calling him, you know, he's living with Eli. Hannah's handed him over. He's living with Eli. And all of a sudden he hears a voice. So he runs into Eli and says, "You called?" And Eli said, "No, just go back to bed. I didn't call." A few minutes later, he runs back in. "Did you call? Did you call? I heard you call." And Eli said, "No, just go back to bed." The third time Samuel comes in, Eli goes, "Next time you hear that voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant listens.'" So Samuel goes back to bed, hears the voice again, and then God, that's really the call on Samuel's life where God begins to work in his life. But what does God tell him? What does God tell him in that conversation? The sons of Eli, what? Yeah, would be dying because of their profaning of the altar. Right. He tells him, "That's going to happen, and now I'm raising you up." And so the next morning, Eli, remember, says, did you hear that voice again? And Samuel said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Well, what did God say?" Samuel's just like, can't you just see him? I mean, I'm just thinking, and that's the last thing I'm going to tell Eli, what God just said. And Eli said, "Tell me. Tell me, or I'm going to pray that the very thing that he said would happen is going to happen to you." And boom, Samuel tells him. And what is Eli's response? Remember? God's wise, basically. God does what is right. I mean, how many of us, if God sent someone to tell us that our children were going to die because of their sin the next day, would say, "God always does what is right"? We wouldn't, probably. I mean, we should, and hopefully we would, and maybe after this retreat we will. But I know that it's very, very difficult to hear those words and know that God is speaking and have to say, not only is it true what you're saying, but it's good. And then we know that that happened in Paul's life, because Paul says a little bit later on in Philippians, he says, "I have everything. I've learned to abound. I've learned to be content. I've learned to do with little." But we know that Paul was a very poor man, and he had to work half the time. He was the ultimate tent maker, where he was preaching and working in order to make a living. And he was very, not proud of the fact, but made sure that he wasn't a burden to the churches because he was able to take care of himself. But Paul would say in that situation, "I have everything." Why could Paul say that? Because he knew that everything that God sent his way was good for him, had a good purpose. Number 8, taking pleasure in God's disposal. Taking pleasure in God's disposal. Okay, and the emphasis here is on the word disposal. And this is pretty much saying the same thing, taking pleasure, but also realizing that the soul must look up to God in all things. Okay? We tend to think that we have a lot of control over our lives. We tend to think, well, we're going to do this and we're going to do that and we've got these plans. I mean, Toby and Rachel are moving to Hawaii this summer, and they were talking last night, well, we have to do this, and then this has to happen, and then we're going here, then we're going there, just thinking of all the things that will happen. But the bottom of everything that they're thinking is God orders every circumstance in our lives. So we think we're going to South Carolina to visit you in June, but who knows what God has. That's what it means, realizing that everything comes from the hand of God. And that's where this little book, I will tell you, is so helpful. Because you have to be a woman that believes that God is in control. And that not only is he in control, he has decreed whatever comes to pass. That's what it means to say that God is sovereign. Okay? That we believe that God has created the world, and now he's ruling and governing the world. That's what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. I know you guys use the Heidelberg, but that's what the scripture teaches, or what the catechism says about providence, that God created, and now he's ruling and governing all of his creation. Make sure if you can get that book if you can. But realizing that, and what a soul says then is, "The Lord knows how to order things better than I do." Don't you say that to your kids? Really? they say, oh, we should have done it this way. Or why didn't you do it this way? Or why didn't we go here before we went there? Or you should have done this, or you should have bought this. And a lot of times we just have to say, hey, I'm the mom. You're the kid. I know better. And they're shaking their head because they don't think you know better. And it's not until their dads or moms saying the same thing to their kids that they realize, yep, mom was right when she said that a long, long time ago. Well, in some sense, that's us. We have to say the Lord knows how to order things better than I. That has to be the cry of our heart. Okay, and the last point, number 9, in every condition. Okay, now under this, there are 3 different things we're going to look at. In every condition. So that definition reads, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Okay, so when Burroughs talks about this, he says there are certain things that we have to understand. First of all, the kinds of conditions. Okay? The kinds of condition. So in other words, a lot of us may say, I can handle anything that God sends my way as long as he doesn't ask me to do this. I know for a long time, I think I could handle anything that God brought my way as long as he didn't take one of my children from me as a child. You know, I just thought I would never, as a mother, be able to handle that. Well, in some sense, I know better than that, because if God allowed that to happen to me, he'll give me the grace to go through it. And there's no question in my mind that that would be the case. Or maybe yours is, I could handle anything except my husband passing on, or, you know, whatever it is, or getting cancer. Any number of things that maybe we would say, well, we don't really have the option to say to God, you can afflict me this way, this way, this way, but you can't touch this over here. Okay, you can't, don't you dare send affliction in this area of my life. I mean, think of how, really, what we're doing. We're standing up to God, shaking our fist and say, oh, I'll take anything from you except this. And so we have to be very careful. That's what Burroughs says, in every condition, as to kind of condition. Also, every affliction as to the time and continuance of the affliction. So in other words, we can take any affliction as long as it doesn't go on and on and on and on. Now I know for me, it's funny because it wasn't until I really started teaching this to the ladies in our church that I realized, I mean, I just always said, the Lord's been so kind to me because obviously I have affliction like anybody does, but I don't have any big major afflictions in my life. And then I thought of my daughter, who is not, I mean, she grew up in our home, just like the rest of our children, but she's not a professing believer at the moment. I don't know where her heart is. She's not hostile to the gospel, but she doesn't attend church. She doesn't really want anything to do with the church. She's had some bad experiences, and she's just, you know, the devil's really been able to use those to drive her away. And I thought, you know, that is kind of my affliction. And not only that, I've said for many, many years, I was convinced that God would change your heart. You know, yes, I can stand this for this long. It's been 10 years, you know, but now, God, I'm ready for you to bring her. You know, now it's time. And what I realized is, who am I to say, okay, God, you know, I'm the one that knows the best timing here, so it's time for you to bring Christy back to the Lord. That's not the case. And I had a very interesting conversation with a man at actually Rachel's home church, Franklin Square, who had kind of gone through a similar situation. And he'd come to the point where he said, you may choose to save my son, but you may not let me see it in my lifetime. So yes, you would answer my prayer of saving my child and bringing him back to the Lord, but I may never have the blessing of seeing that. And when he said that to me, and he said, you know what, Kathleen? He said, that's okay. Because ultimately what I want is my child to come back. I mean, it'd be great if I got to rejoice in that, but if I don't, if God's gracious enough to bring her back, and it really kind of stopped me in my tracks, and I realized for the first time, this isn't an affliction that I struggle with. I mean, it's You never stop. Every morning I pray for her. Every morning, or every at some point during the day, she just kind of pops into my mind, and I just kind of sigh because I know that it's God that has to do that work. It's not me. I mean, if it were me, it would have happened because I sure have been like bludgeoning her with the gospel. But, you know, God does that work of salvation. And that's a great comfort to me because I know it's in His hands. But it's still a realization that I just came to within the last couple of years that, you know, I may never see that. I may never have that affliction answered in my life. Well, our hearts have to be willing to say, that's okay. That's okay, God, because you know best. And then thirdly, the variety of our conditions. Not necessarily how long they last, but have you ever known someone that just has one thing after another happen to them? You know? They just have one affliction, one problem, and it just, every time you see them at church, you know, one thing's solved, but then the next Sunday something else comes up. It just goes on and on and on. Now, sometimes there are people that are just like that, like they just kind of complain about stuff like that. But a lot of times, that is God just working in their lives, bringing one affliction in, dealing with them in that affliction, teaching them whatever they need to learn. That goes, and then the next one comes in. And I'm convinced those people, if, you know, they'll persevere through, and they'll, God will honor that in heaven. But we have to be willing to say, God, we're not going to try to dictate to you what kind of an affliction, how long the affliction lasts, or how many afflictions you send us. That's what being a contented woman is. Being willing to say, God, no matter what, I realize that you know best for me. And that's, you know, we say that as parents because a lot of times we do know best for our children and we give them advice and they don't listen and then they mess everything up and come back and say, yeah, you're right. But the comfort that we have, that God is our Heavenly Father, but He does know what's best for us. He doesn't make mistakes. We make mistakes as parents and we don't always know how something's going to work out. As mothers, we make mistakes along the way. We give bad advice. We lose our temper. Our direction isn't always what it should be. A lot of times it's selfishly motivated. But that's not how God deals with us. God, and the most beautiful line in this is the fact that He says, God's wise and fatherly disposal. And that's what we have to keep in mind in the midst of every affliction that we face, that God is our Heavenly Father first and foremost. And He is a wonderful, loving, kind, and wise Heavenly Father. And He's going to do what's best for us. Because His desire is that in that last day, we'll shine. You know, we are trophies of God's grace. And all these afflictions that come, He's just polishing us up. That's what He's doing, so that He can say, look at this trophy of my grace. Isn't that true? Isn't that what He did with Job? He said, here's Job. Look at him. And at the end, Job came out a shining example of God's faithfulness and was blessed at the very end. I mean, yes, he went through terrible trials. We look at that and just go, how could any man go through that? And his wife wasn't much help to him. Now, she may have come around, but at least she wasn't saying the things she should have been saying as a wife at the beginning. But Job knew God was his father first and foremost, and that God cared for him. And I think that that's what we need to keep in our minds and in our hearts, is that God is our wise and heavenly Father, and that nothing comes into our lives that He hasn't ordained, decreed, brought in, not to make us unhappy, although it often does, but to make us shine as His jewels and His trophies. So just to conclude, I just want to say what we've done is we've concluded the description, we've gone into depth about the description, and we've said it has 9 distinct parts. Okay, it's within the soul, it's a quieting of the heart, it's a frame of the spirit, it's a gracious frame, it's the free working of this gracious frame, it's a submitting to God, taking pleasure in the hand of God, traced to God's disposal, and it happens in every condition, no matter how long or how hard. So I'm going to close now. You guys, I've given you a lot of information. I know it's been a long day for a lot of you who've traveled. But do you have any questions about anything that we've spoken about so far? Anything that popped into your mind that made you wonder about something? No? Don't be shy. Probably all the same questions are going through our minds, so you don't have to worry that your question wouldn't be something that somebody else is thinking about. We'll have lots of time for questions tomorrow, too, especially as we get into some of the other topics under this head of contentment. Okay, I'm going to go ahead then and close us in prayer. This is called To Be Fit for God. So let's bow our heads and listen. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine. Heaven and earth declare thy glory. But I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of thy gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects. Render my obedience to thy will holy, natural, and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Let me never undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted, but if I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances and help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus may I be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together as we've spent this hour talking about what it means to be content. Lord, we confess to you, all of us confess to you, that we are sinners saved by grace, and that were it not for Christ's work in us, your Holy Spirit's help and strengthening, we would never be able to be women that were content. But Father, our desire is to please you, and we know that if we can quiet our hearts before you, even in the midst of the most dire affliction, that you will be exalted, your name will be glorified, and that we will be at peace. And so, Father, help us to learn this secret. Help us tomorrow as we gather and hear more. You would teach us the mystery of contentment, and how evil it is to murmur against you, and how to attain contentment, and, Father, how to be like Christ in our bearing of affliction. We thank you and praise you. We do thank you and praise you and ask you to take us home safely and bring us back. We pray for those who may not yet have arrived. Bring them in safely, we pray. Bless this evening together. In Christ's name, amen.